Hi, everyone. Pastor Brian here with the next installment of our first ever summer interview series, where I'm talking to different authors, pastors, theologians, influencers in the church world about their ideas. And today I'm just delighted to be joined by another one of our coffee and theology guests, Dr. Mark Glanville, who comes to us from Canada, where he has pastored for 14 years, both there and in Australia. He is the director of the Center for Missional Leadership at St. Andrew's Hall at the University of British Columbia, where he trains pastors for post-Christian contexts using biblical scholarship and jazz piano. He is the author of 5 books. The book we're going to talk about today is Improvising Church, Scripture as the Source of Harmony, Rhythm, and Soul. And he also wrote a terrific book called Preaching in a New Key, Crafting Expository Sermons in Post-Christian Communities, which I not only read, I enjoyed it so much that used it in some staff training with some of our younger communicators. So I have been looking forward to this conversation for a long time. So Dr. Mark Glanville, thank you so much for taking some time to talk with me.
So good to be with you, Brian. Thank you for having me.
So you are a jazz saxophonist.
Pianist, actually. Yeah.
Where did I get the idea you were a saxophonist?
I mean, I guess people sometimes think of jazz and they think of the tenor sax, John Coltrane or Charlie Parker on alto.
Okay.
But I mean, you'll hear me on piano.
I mean,
tonight.
I know we're talking today. By the time this comes out, your coffee and theology session will be over. I know you're playing piano tonight.
Right.
All right. So we're off to a great start here. So you are a jazz pianist as well as a theologian.
Yeah, man.
What makes jazz improvisation a helpful lens for talking about the church?
Oh, wow. So much. I think, the answer that I would give right now, I think, is if the church needs two things today with the Bible in our hands, it's justice and beauty.
Yeah.
I think we need the beauty that artists create, that with that artistic intuition, that sensitivity for beauty and that sensitivity for compassion, and societies that are ordered in such a way that every person can thrive. I think that justice and beauty is what the church needs. So that's one reason. Yeah, I could go on, and we will go on for this half an hour, but that's for starters. We need that artistic beauty and that beauty of living well in God's world.
Yeah, that's good. Now, for listeners such as myself who are not musicians, I'm raising a couple of musicians, but I'm not a musician myself. Can you talk to us about what improvisation means? And also, what is required from a musical standpoint, to improvise well? And then how does that connect with your ideas around improvisation in church contexts?
Yeah, that's great. For jazz musicians, we improvise on the tradition. So whenever there's a fresh jazz performance, like we will have tonight with the double bass player who's coming, that we always are making up something, perhaps we're playing a tune that we know, but we have the chord changes, we have a melody, but it's a fresh performance. We're improvising fresh melodies on the chord changes. We're listening to one another deeply and creating something together in community. And yet, for a jazz musician, we're always improvising on the tradition, as we say. So an excellent jazz musician, whether pianist or double bass player, as our friend is this evening who I'm playing with, we've spent thousands of hours, maybe 10,000 hours, learning the tradition.
Yeah.
So from when we're young, we're listening to the masters, tapping the rhythms, getting the melodies into our bones. And so that each time we come to play, we're playing out of that tradition, but fresh performances on the tradition. And I think that that's what we need in culture today. The Bible is our tradition. The scriptures is our tradition and the story of the church. But we need fresh melodies because of the cultural turn towards post-Christian culture. I'm 52 now, and it's in not just my lifetime, but even my pastoral ministry, where culture in Canada and Australia and the US, the three countries I have most to do with, I'm a citizen of Australia and Canada, our cultures have turned essentially to be from being Christian cultures, by which I mean that society reflects the symbols and values that we think, at least we find in Scripture, whether or not they are in Scripture, and to being a society that's decidedly post-Christian.
Yeah.
And I understand it's very complex in America, in the United States, because there's a reaction to that cultural turn where many people want to get Christianity right back at the center of culture, but that's certainly not the answer in my opinion. But then the question is then, as culture becomes post-Christian, people experience faith differently. We have to understand that people experience faith mixed with doubt in quite a profound way now. And that is this cultural term. And therefore, with this new culture that the church finds itself in, with the Bible in our hands, we have to discern, how is Christ shaping and calling the church to be by the Spirit of Christ today? We have to remember that in the last 2,000 years, the church has taken so many different shapes. We don't have to change everything, but the Bible in our hand, with Christ as our center, we have to discern what's important today.
Yeah.
So therefore, we're improvising on the tradition, very much like a jazz musician. And I suppose in my first comment saying the church needs to center justice and beauty, the arts, that could be the beginning of our conversation around that.
Yeah. You've talked about how we're post-Christian here, largely in the West, I would imagine you would agree. Not just Australia, Canada, and the United States.
For sure, yeah.
And there is no small amount of hand-wringing over that.
Right.
I don't know. I have a hard time with the hand-wringing. I see post-Christendom, I see opportunity for the church in that. And I just, based on your work, I don't want to put words in your mouth. I imagine you would agree with that. Do you agree? And if so, what are some of the opportunities you see? And if you disagree, feel free to say so.
Yeah, thank you, Brian, for that reflection. Look, the post-Christian turn is profound. And I spent time 2 weeks ago with a pastor in a mega church in Nairobi, Kenya. His name's Jesse. Thousands of people at his church. And the movements that we feel here in North America, he's very much feeling in Nairobi too, which was fascinating to me. The way that these cultural currents in the West, because of globalization, social media, YouTube and so on, I felt even in Nairobi.
Huh.
With this fusion of African Christianity and really United States Christianity.
Yeah.
So there's no doubt that we're here to stay. And then the question is good or bad? I mean, when we say post-Christian culture, it means that scaffolding of Christian culture that used to hold our faith. I was born in 73, and in the 1980s, everyone was pretty much Christian in Australia. They may not all go to church, but most people were Christian. And people who came to church with the Bible under their arm. And the scaffolding of Christian culture held my faith, held our faith. And now, though, with this kind of plurality of religions around us, when I notice young people, but people of every age, kind of come to the realization, this Christianity I grew up with, I don't need this to make a meaningful life. And when the kind of fundamental belief system, or it might be called the plausibility structure, that 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago held our faith, is no longer there, it means that we have to nourish faith with tremendous care. And I think it's a good thing, because I think it means that we're going to encounter Christ not as he is presented in Christian culture, but as he is presented in Scripture and in the best of the church. And so as pastors then and as Christian leaders, we have to come back to the Bible and we have to display the beauty of Christ to one another up close and personal. I think that's good, because we have the opportunity to meet Christ as he really is, not as he comes to us in American culture and Australian culture.
Yeah. There are some benefits to Christendom in that some of that scaffolding exists, but I think that the challenge can be, I don't think Christianity works when Christianity is assumed, that I identify as Christian simply because I'm not actively something else, which I think was the case for a lot of Christendom in the West. Mm-hmm. Whereas a post-Christian culture where faith is not assumed, where faith has to be, as you said, nurtured with care, I feel like that is a recipe or an environment for more profound faith, for faith that is not simply, well, I go to church on Sunday because that's just what people in my neighborhood do, but rather I go to church on Sunday because I want to love and follow Jesus. I guess that's where I see some of the opportunity.
I think so. And there's an opportunity for our faith, that we come to know Jesus as he really is, not as he's presented in Christian culture. But there's an opportunity for the church as well, because faith is difficult, because we experience, all of us, faith mixed with doubt, or most of us. Therefore, the church has to be a womb for nourishing faith. Church has to be a womb for nourishing faith, where we encounter Christ's tenderness and his beauty in the church with the Bible in our hands.
Yeah. I love it. I love it. All right. I got a lot of questions come about on. Your book. Come let's on. let's get into it. So again, the book is Improvising Church. Scripture is a source of harmony, rhythm, and soul. And you arrange the book into 12 notes, as you call them, 12 chapters covering different themes. Why'd you choose to arrange the book that way? And what are you trying to communicate, especially with calling them notes?
Right. Yeah. And so 12 notes in the chromatic scale are the musicians on this call will recognize. And really, there's 12 key themes that I think are important to live into for the church as we seek to be this womb for nourishing faith.
Yeah.
12 key themes. And it kind of branches from leadership to our relationship with the creation, to our relationship with our colonial histories, a fresh imagination for worship, and so on.
Yeah. Yeah. I love it. And there was a line you used early in the book that really caught my eye. You say, this book doesn't offer a list of things to do to get your church, quote unquote, back on track because there is no track to get back on. What did you mean by that?
I mean, really, because of the cultural turn that we've narrated, Brian, I'm saying we need fresh imagination with the Bible in our hands.
Yeah.
So we're not, you know, sometimes pastors see this atrophy, less people coming to church in my church or church in general, and what do we do to get those numbers back? But that's not the question. The question is, how can we be faithful with the Bible in our hands to be that church that bears witness to Christ up close and personal in our particular neighborhood in life, word, and deed today?
I can't help but wonder how easy it is to miss what the Spirit might be doing in the present if our longing is to, we need to get back to something in the past.
Yeah, that's good. Absolutely. Yeah. We don't have to erase everything. We want to be recognizable as a church. And I will say, Brian, I'm not one of those people who say, therefore, if every church has to be in a living room, or therefore there's no role for denominations, or therefore a church can't be big. I don't agree with that. I think that church in post-Christian society can take many shapes and many forms, but there are some faithful practices I believe that we will have in common.
Yeah, absolutely. You talk about this idea of a biblical ethic of kinship.
Right.
You say that runs through all of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
What did you mean by that? And why is recognizing that specific element important to kind of understanding Scripture as a whole?
Thanks. A biblical ethic of kinship. And I unpack this most fully in my book, Refuge Reimagined, Biblical Kinship in Global Politics, a book on refugee and immigrant welcome. And I think as a scholar, an Old Testament scholar, I was studying the ethics in the Old Testament. And I was trying to, I'd spent some years in the Old Testament now as a scholar, and I was well aware of this deep call to justice in the Old Testament. But I thought to myself, gosh, I'm an Australian Canadian, and I just had this hunch that the categories for ethics that I live with and think through weren't the categories of the ancients.
Hmm.
So I think, for example, naturally as a Westerner, in terms of human rights, which is a very valuable category, but it's essentially it's an Enlightenment category that is fairly individualistic, but yet good, very important, in fact. And the Declaration of Human Rights is a fundamental document for the global community today. But I knew that that's not how the ancients thought. And then I think social justice, and I would call myself a justice seeker, and that thinks about systems and institutions. But that's not really how the ancient scribes who wrote the Old Testament were thinking as well. So honestly, Brian, I was kind of reaching and thinking, how do these guys think? So I started to read cultural anthropology. I started to just study the pan-Mediterranean context, even today in traditional kind of societies. And I realized that the ancient people of the Old Testament and the New Testament were essentially kinship and communal cultures in a way that's fairly foreign to me as a white Australian Canadian. By communal cultures, meaning they had a communal identity. Hmm. And people with communal identities in communal cultures, their fundamental ethical question is, who do I belong to and who do I have responsibility for? In Old Testament times, people belonged to their clan. And outside of their clan, they didn't really have responsibility for anyone much. In fact, kind of that pan-Mediterranean area, you could kill someone with impunity, not be punished for it, if they were from outside your clan. You didn't owe anything to people outside your clan who you weren't family with. The Old Testament, amazingly, turned it on its head. And the Old Testament, the fundamental and the New Testament, I think, the fundamental ethical movement is to bring the weakest among us, whoever they are, the weakest among us into the center of the community. Those who don't have a place to belong, the refugee, the immigrant, the stranger, as they're sometimes called in the Old Testament, to bring the weakest among us into the center of the community and to provide that place of belonging. So it's a fundamental ethical question of the ancients who appear in the Bible, those ancient scribes who wrote the Bible, was who do I have responsibility for? Who do I belong to? The Holy Spirit's answer is you have responsibility toward those who are marginalized, the weakest among you, those who have no one to belong to and to protect them.
Yeah, quite the contrast to Western individualism.
It is, man. That's it, right? And I think it really... studying the Old Testament closely really helped me understand Christ, you know, who we center our lives on. For so many years, I was aware of Jesus' fellowship meals, how Jesus ate with all the, how would you say, in inverted commas, with all the wrong people in the mind of the first century Greco-Roman world. He ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and he was criticized for it, Luke 15, 1 and 2. And I used to think that Christ invented that ethic. Christ was becoming family with all the wrong people, in inverted commas, but the right people in the eyes of the kingdom of God. But then once I started to study the Old Testament as a scholar, I started to realize, no, Jesus didn't invent this in a sense, but he's being what ancient Israel was always called to be, being that faithful Israelite, who was in fact the Messiah of Israel and our Savior. Showing us how to live well in God's world, bringing the weakest among us into the center.
Yeah, I love it. I love it. You obviously write a lot in the book about church and churches. And one of the early chapters, early notes, if you will, was this idea of the importance of the church being leaderful. What does that mean? And why do churches need to be leaderful?
Great question. I do think that in post-Christian culture, as we seek to be faithful as a church with the Bible in our hands, we need a fresh vision for leadership. When I trained in seminary, it was definitely kind of good to great. We're kind of the leadership manuals going around.
Oh, yeah.
Have some humility, but it's the alpha leader, usually a man, middle-aged man, who looks a bit like me, actually. That was kind of the centerpiece. And so these textbooks kind of would really focus on how can that man lead. And I think that we need quite a new approach. We need an approach that's collaborative. The best books on leadership today speak about collaborative leadership. I think of Soul, and Spirit by Juana Bordaz, an excellent book, for example. Collaborative leadership, there's some good books out now on that. But I think as churches, we have to think beyond collaborative leadership to who are we as a community. And the phrase that I use is we're a leader, full community. And that means that up close and personal, we're going shoulder to shoulder in the work of the gospel. And we all bring our best ideas and imagination to the table. And so sure, there's plenty of room in scripture for key leaders. Of course there is. Yeah. But our role as key leaders, as pastors, is to bring the best out of everyone, to bring everyone's best ideas and best gifts to the tables. I mean, Brian, to illustrate that, I had kind of an eye-opening moment when I was pastoring in East Vancouver. Right now I work full-time as a writer and as a speaker, but before that I was working full-time as a pastor. And we have three houses in a row. These houses, we still live together, we share backyards. And these three families were in our church together in our evening congregation. Mm-hmm. There's the Glanvilles, there's the Peters, and there's the Gunters, these three families. And if you bear in mind, I was the pastor. Our family went pretty deep in refugee welcome.
Yeah.
And then the family next door went real deep in food systems, and they would arrange to purchase food from our local farmers and to kind of resell them or to kind of be a conduit to about 20, 30 households in our neighborhood.
Wow.
Really cool. And then we're on a hill. The next door up, the Gunters, they turned in their garage into an urban prayer space.
Wow.
And they held kind of hours of prayer and still do. And offer their space as a place where people can book to pray. And this was very interesting as a pastor for me because it was actually a game changer because it slowly dawned on me. I mean, at first I felt uncomfortable. I thought, actually, the Peters next door know more about food systems than I do. And that was a little unnerving at first. And then I realized, actually, the Gunters, two doors up, know more about contemplative prayer practices than I do. And for me as a pastor, that was at first super unnerving because I was kind of grew up with that model where I'm kind of, in a way, even though I knew I wasn't kind of assumed I was the expert on Christian discipleship. But this experience kind of taught me my role as a pastor isn't to be an expert on every aspect of Christian discipleship, but rather me as a pastor, I'm just kind of the encourager, the one that kind of holds out the word of life and gets alongside people and encourages. But in a leaderful community, a community that's really hopping in the spirit, a leaderful community, every household and every individual becomes, you could even say, an expert on some aspect of Christian discipleship, which is so multifaceted.
Yeah.
And that's when a church is really happening, when you have the people next door expert on food systems, purchasing for local farms, and then the next family next door opens up their house as an urban prayer space, and the next family next door does something else. And that's something that's way beyond what a pastor can manage.
Yeah.
We become those kind of coaches and enablers and prayers and a conduit. That's a leaderful community, and that's what we have to have that deft touch for. That's what we're aiming for.
I love it. It reminds me, just recently we had Dr. Carmen Imes in town for Coffee and Theology.
My friend.
Yes,
Carmen
I know you know her well. And she, during her lecture this last week, which I so thoroughly enjoyed, she used this great analogy where she talked about Lego bricks.
Right.
And how a single Lego brick can't really accomplish much, and certainly can accomplish terrible things if you step on it in the middle of the night on bare feet.
True, dads do that. Yeah.
But she said, if we view church as just a place to come and listen and watch, it's basically just a pile of Lego bricks, which is not all that great.
Right.
But as anyone who's spent any times around Lego bricks knows, you can actually build things that are quite beautiful with them, and that's how the church is meant to be.
Yeah.
And as I'm hearing you talk, you go, okay, you've got these people that are brilliant at prayer. You've got people that are brilliant at understanding food systems, hospitality, different types of serving. You've got musicians, you've got preachers, you've got group facilitators. That's where that's a leaderful community. And I picture everyone's kind of bringing their brick and we're building something beautiful together.
No, that's right. And exactly. And it is there in the New Testament for sure. It's there in many ways, but one easy way to get into it is the one another commands. There's about 50 one another commands. Urge one another, encourage one another, rebuke one another, teach one another, pray for one another, Paul says. Notice that cluster of 50 one another commands in the Pauline epistles, it is a picture of a leaderful community, which I think Paul was aiming for. Again, there's place for key leaders, but as a key leaders in post-Christian culture, we have to have that deft touch where we don't take up too much space, even by the tone of voice we use and the way we hold our bodies up the front, communicating that there's room for other people to lead here.
Yeah, that's really important. Sort of on that note, you're not a big fan of the franchise model
of church,
which my understanding is you define that as kind of importing ideas from the outside and then trying to sort of put them into a new context without much contextualization, there we go, of those ideas. And that makes kind of the mission of the church more like following a recipe than playing music. Why is that a problem? And how does that even interfere with sort of what you're describing with a church becoming leaderful and everything else?
Huh. Well, I think one way to look at it would be the importance of local. I think for churches today, I think that when we're local, truly local, we want to be reflecting the aesthetics and even some of the values of our distinctive neighborhood. I mean, one way to get into this topic, Brian, would be to think of worship music. And I think if we really think through, well, you know, how would we kind of analyze, what would we say about worship music in the West today? And it really is, I think, worship music today is globalized rather than global. If you think about it, it's as globalized as Coke, really, it is. It's as globalized as chewing gum. You know, I kind of was pastoring in a very poor neighborhood, 15 minutes drive from Hillsong, Australia. Mm-hmm. And I know that Hillsong, Australia is heard and played and sung all around the world, as is, say, Bethel, for example. What's that? That's the globalization of worship formats, a worship aesthetic, worship practices, worship words and phrases and symbols. What would happen if we worship with the aesthetics and the artistic intuition of those who live in our neighborhood and who worship with us? Just to illustrate this, my wife, who's a lead pastor, Erin Glanville, she took away all of her worship leaders for a retreat in February. And what she did was, she was trying to really kind of intervene at this level of local worship.
Yeah.
So she wanted everyone to write a song, and she gave them the words. And the words were, she was anticipating Lent. And the words she gave all these worship leaders to write a song with was, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy. So there's the lyrics to everyone's song. Hmm. And it was anticipating Lent again. And so the worship leaders each came back from the retreat with a worship song that they'd written. And some had never written a worship song before.
Hmm.
Some of the worship songs were okay, were average, of course, and some of them were brilliant. And a couple of them are still on high rotation today in more than one church in Vancouver.
Hmm.
And so that, what would you say about that? That's homegrown worship. That's personal. They're songs that emerge from the life of our particular church on a journey in the Spirit of Christ. And it's personal. We wrote it. And that's very different from globalized worship. And I believe that that truly kind of local worship really energizes us and brings us alive for witness up close and personal in our neighborhood, in our neighborhood.
Yeah. So just for the sake of clarity, what I'm hearing you critique is not the songs themselves, but it's this sense of importing ideas from the outside. And many of these songs, they're popular for a reason. Many of them are beautiful songs. But that's maybe one example of just sort of importing something from the outside as opposed to kind of that attentiveness to the giftings in the community and the movement of the Spirit in the community to kind of birth something that is local. Am I understanding you correctly?
I think so. Yeah. I think that, I mean, an advantage of singing songs that everyone knows is, of course, is that a visitor in your church will kind of recognize a song or two and think, oh, I know that song.
Yeah.
And that's helpful, you know,
sure.
Perhaps, you know, we might be singing the goodness of God, and a visitor from, like me, from Vancouver might come in and go, oh, I can sing with a full heart. I know this song. But then again, you know, what if a visitor comes in and encounters a song that's beautifully written that really shows the tenderness of this community, that's attentive to the Spirit in this neighborhood, and writing songs that reflect their life in this neighborhood?
Yeah.
That's a different kind of power, you know.
It is. And it makes me think of so many other elements of church where I think there's room for things from the outside. I think it's room to celebrate the gifts of the global body of Christ and to sing some of the songs that have ministered to believers across the generations and around the world. And you think about approaches to children's ministry and groups and any other thing. I think there's room for that.
Yeah.
But there's a balance where I think we miss something if there's not this sense of, what is God doing here? Mm. How do we pay attention to what God is doing here and not just sort of export our thinking and discernment to outside influences and voices who may be doing beautiful things, but aren't a representation of our local context?
No, I think that's right. Yeah, another example of worship that's local would be, again, my wife Erin, at our previous church on Palm Sunday, she got us waving cedar branches because in Cascadia, Canadian Vancouver, the cedar tree is a beautiful symbol of our life in this rainforest environment. So we were waving cedar branches. And then in our current church, Erin did away with the cedar branches and got us waving sword ferns, which is a beautiful native that will thrive in any of our gardens. So now as Jesus kind of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, we're waving sword ferns. And that idea of the stones will cry out, that our creation, that our local rainforest ecosystem will respond. It gets us loving Christ here. And because I think the key to local witness, Brian, as I say in Improvising Church, is how can we, to have the emotional sensitivity of Christ as he's encountering our neighborhood. And so the way you can ask the question is, you know, can we grieve what Christ grieves here? And can we celebrate what Christ celebrates here in our neighborhood? What is it in these streets that Christ grieves? And what is it in these streets that Christ celebrates? And that local Christocentric sensitivity, that emotional response that Christ has to our neighborhood, how can we become people who we really understand we've been sent to live and flourish here in this neighborhood and to bring this neighborhood to light in Jesus' name for his glory.
Wow, that's beautiful. I love that idea of looking at our neighborhoods through that lens. Mm. What does Christ grieve and what does Christ celebrate?
Yeah.
I got a ton more questions. We're almost out of time, but I'm not gonna let you out of here without two more. I got a question about justice and I got a question about Jesus. I loved your short section kind of later in the book where you address the question, is social justice a distraction from the gospel? Can you answer that question for us?
Yeah, to even ask the question is a misunderstanding of the gospel. So I'll give you a medium length answer. So I think for much of my adult life, I defined the gospel as I learned to define it at university in Christian groups, which was essentially just penal substitutionary atonement, period, that Christ died in my place. And that's a part of the gospel, but it's not fundamentally the way the word gospel is used in the New Testament. The gospel is bigger, broader, more wonderful than that. So for listeners, if you want to kind of check me on this, you could go to Mark 1 and see how the word gospel or good news or euangelion in the Greek is used. It's used three times in Mark 1. Or you could see how Paul uses the word gospel, for example, in Romans 1:1, Romans 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and other places. What euangelion, the gospel, means, it's the good news that now at last, in Christ, God has come to his world in power. And through Christ, his life, death, and resurrection is renewing all things. Another way to look at it, you could look at it in the way that euangelion or gospel or good news is used in the New Testament. Another way to look at this word gospel is to understand that the gospel comes in the middle of the biblical story. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes in the middle of the story of salvation history, which begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation 22. How does the biblical story begin? It begins with the creation of the world. The message of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God has created a good world with care and delight. This creation matters to God. And then the biblical story ends in the final two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22, with the renewal of this same good creation. Now think of the biblical story in that way, as bookended with the creation and the renewal of the creation. Now understand that Christ comes in the middle of that story as the climax and fulfillment of that story. You've got to understand then that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is attached to the creation. And that word gospel is the good news, as it's used in the New Testament, that now at last the Messiah of Israel, Christ the Son of God, is God come in power to renew all things through his life, death, and resurrection, including reconciliation between humankind and God, but indeed the renewal of all the creation. Yeah. And when we understand the gospel aright, we understand the depth of what Jesus is doing, what the Father is doing in Christ, and what the Spirit is up to in the world in ways seen and unseen. We understand that the social justice is a way of witnessing in life, word, and deed.
Yeah.
It's those deeds. It's that heart for God's creation. See, in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do we see? We see God, the creator, in the Son of God, striding around God's creation, fixing it up. Jesus is striding around his creation, bringing healing. And so when in the name of Jesus we bring that healing, when in the name of the Jesus we address unjust structures, when in the name of Jesus we address our colonial histories that continue to cause so much harm, we're bearing witness in his name to his healing, restoring reign.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I love it. I love it. You're absolutely right. Now, last question. You referenced two phrases that you like to use when talking about Jesus. You say that he is the mender of all things, which actually I'm going to pause my question there. This is a two-parter. So let's start there. That's a really beautiful phrase to me. What is it about it that sparks such resonance for you when talking about Jesus?
Yeah, my friend Tom Wiest, you spell Wiest, W-U-E-S-T. He wrote a tune called The Mender of All Things. You can look up, you'll find it on Bandcamp, Tom Wiest. And that's just a beautiful, it's a beautiful song that speaks of God and of Christ as the mender of all things. And mending is that idea of fixing things that need repair, but it's that close attention to detail. It's that maternal love. It's the slow work of mending, of needlework. You do it for family. Yeah. You do it for those you really care for. And it's wise work, isn't it? I think of a wise person who knows the wisdom of giving something that's worn out a new chance at life. That's what Jesus is doing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's what the Father is doing, giving a world that's worn out and tired a new chance at life.
Yeah.
So Jesus is the mender of all things, has an emotional kind of weight to me.
Yeah, that's really beautiful. That's really beautiful. I like that a lot. And then you say, when you talk to those who don't know Christ, you like to say, it's all about Jesus.
Yeah.
Why do you find that phrase so helpful, particularly when talking with non-Christians?
Yeah, someone who doesn't know Jesus. Yeah, I mean, most of my friends who don't know Jesus would definitely be my jazz musician friends. And you know, most artists, they're very intelligent and spiritually curious. My jazz musician friends in Vancouver aren't closed to Christian conversations. They often come in and out of Christian circles with me and play. They're very generous in that way. But I think that for myself, because I am trying to be emotionally sensitive to their own story, if I'm not too careful in my own caution, being sensitive, I can speak about anything but Jesus. And so for me to say it's all about Jesus is a way of centering my own thinking. So in this context of a conversation with someone who I really care about, even as I'm trying to be really sensitive to listen well to them, that I'm really centering what I say on what I know really matters, which is Jesus. Yeah. And I think that today, this is another beautiful thing about post-Christian culture. We're ending where we started. We're in this post-Christian culture now. When I was at university, I would say it was the twilight of Christian culture in Canada and Australia. Twilight meaning dusk, meaning people were still reacting to Christianity. Mm-hmm. In Vancouver now, people aren't reacting to Christianity. They're not talking about it at all. But in the twilight of Christianity, we were still kind of knocking on doors and people would react. Oh, no, you know, a Christian. And we were thinking of evangelism and people reacting. It's just different today.
Yeah.
Today, people are up for a conversation if we're willing to listen well. If we show up to have a genuine, authentic conversation about spiritual experience and we're ready to listen to them. But then when I'm going to talk about my own journey, I want to center Jesus.
Yeah.
So I say, it's all about Jesus. And people respond to that really well. They go, oh, sick, yeah, I'm curious about that. Who is this Jesus?
Yeah. It is so interesting how we can, like you said, end up talking about anything but Jesus because we're afraid of how people are going to react or whatever. But I think you're right that in a post-Christian but still obviously very spiritually curious world, there is a lot of interest in Jesus. And maybe part of the benefit of post-Christendom is he's become sort of unmoored a little bit from some of these cultural structures that I suspect folks found more offensive than they found Jesus himself, which leads to that heightened curiosity and potentially better conversations.
I think so. Yeah, it's pretty interesting, Matt. I mean, in Vancouver, we're outside U.S. politics. But, you know, sometimes I can even fear, oh, no, if I say Jesus or Christian, people will kind of think of the worst. They'll think of kind of a harmful kind of Christianity. But they don't. I think people just know, okay, I know Mark. I know he's kind. I know he's compassionate. I don't know he's not going to kind of throw his lot in with a harmful Christianity. So even in this current weird cultural context, people do maintain that openness and curiosity. I find, I don't know what it's like, in the United States where I don't live, but that's what I'm finding in Canada right now.
Yeah, no, I think there's probably more of that than people like me realize in the United States as well.
Yeah, people can discern.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. All right, well, the book is Improvising Church, Scripture as a Source of Harmony, Rhythm, and Soul. We'll link to that and some of Dr. Glanville's other work and his website in the show notes. Encourage you to check those out. Dr. Mark Glanville, this has been a real pleasure. Thank you so much for taking the time.
Thanks, Brian. Awesome to be with you, man.
All right. We'll see you again with another interview here real soon. Bye-bye.